Our Father and our God, we come to you tonight and we praise you, for Father, you are glorious. You are sovereign. You are the King over all. And Lord, we are so unworthy before you, but we thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have shown to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the blood of Christ, which washes us from all sin and iniquity. And Father, we thank you for eternal life. And Lord, it is with a great sense of gratitude tonight that we thank you for the time that we've had together on Mondays. And Lord, as we draw to an end, it is my earnest prayer that not a single one of us would ever be able to look at you or the life that we live the same, but rather, Lord, our vision of you and the way in which we perceive all of life has been radically changed. And Lord, it is also with concern tonight that we pray for Pilgrim Radio. Lord, we know that you are the sovereign Lord over all. And so, Father, because we believe that, we ask, Lord, that you would expedite all repairs so that the station can be up and running again in full strength. Father, we thank you for the ministry of Pilgrim Radio. We thank you, Father, for the faithfulness to your truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to use it as light in a very dark place. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would help us as we look at this subject of Satan and is he the God of this world. I pray, Lord, that you would give us open hearts and open eyes. And I pray, Father, that you would once again strengthen our faith so that we may walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In the name of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, tonight we come to another objection which is often raised against the view of the sovereignty of God, which we've been presenting, and that is the role and power of Satan in this world. And in fact, many passages in the Bible that we'll look at show that he is a powerful enemy, and he's the enemy of God, he's the enemy of God's people. And so I ask this question tonight, who is the God of this world? Is it God or the devil? If you've ever read Arthur W. Pink's little book, you'll know in that very first chapter, The Sovereignty of God, he has paragraph after paragraph and then ends with this question, who is the God of this world, God or the devil? Well, if you heard Benny Hinn on Larry King Live last week, which I was very blessed and privileged to see, actually it was curiosity and carnal desire for sick entertainment. I listened to the interview, and it was interesting. The first guest that Larry King had on was a television talk show host who's been recently diagnosed with MS. After he was done, then Benny Hinn was on, and Larry King asked Benny Hinn, did God give this man MS? And of course, Benny Hinn's response was, no, no, not at all. We need to remember we live in an imperfect world, and the devil does things like this. And so really, all we had there is the basic, typical evangelical distinction that everything that is good and pleasant is from God, and then everything else, everything unpleasant and nasty and undesirable, is, of course, from the evil one. And in fact, if you were to ask most Christians, where does bad stuff come from? They would probably tell you the devil. Well, what does the Bible say about Satan and his kingdom? Well, there are a number of things that the Bible has to tell us about the devil. And that is, first of all, he is revealed in Holy Scripture as one having great power in this world. In fact, there are three texts in the Gospel of John. We'll only look at one because all three of them use the same title for the devil. First is in John 12:31. Listen very carefully. This is Jesus speaking, and he says in verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now notice, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Of course, he's talking about his impending crucifixion and what he is about to do to the devil, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But what I want to draw our attention to is the title that Jesus uses for the devil. He calls him the ruler of this world, the archon of this cosmos, the ruler of this, you know the word cosmos, don't you? The ruler of this world system. Another very prominent passage in terms of Satan and his character is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And then notice the language, in whose case the god of this world or age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, once again, what I want to draw your attention to is the title that Paul gives to the devil. He is the god of this age. He is the theos of this ionos. And we all know the word theos as well, don't we? It is the term that is consistently used for God himself. And so in John, he is the ruler, the archon of this cosmos. In 2 Corinthians 4, he is the theos of this age, this ionos. Now, perhaps one of the most explicit and instructive passages for us comes from Ephesians chapter 2, where we start to see a little bit more in terms of what this terminology, ruler of this world, god of this age, means. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, now notice this language, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, there are a number of things in this passage that are very instructive to us in terms of what it means that Satan is the ruler of this world and the god of this age. First of all, notice Paul says that we at one time were dead in our trespasses and sins. And what that looked like in terms of the way we lived is that we walked, notice, according to the course of this world. Now, what's interesting is this term, the course of this world, is a phrase which takes the word age, ionos, and then the term cosmos. We used to walk, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, according to the spirit of the age of this world system. And you see both of those things coming together. In fact, the Germans have a word for spirit of the age, Zeitgeist, and the idea is that which characterizes the overall mentality of a certain culture, certain people. And in fact, you can go through history and see the changes in the spirit of the age. But here's what Paul says, that this world system, that's what he means by cosmos, this world system has in and of itself a spirit that marks this present evil age. Now, who is the architect of the spirit of this present evil age and this anti-God world system? It is the devil. Notice the prepositional phrase, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, what happens is, I think this is what we can say in terms of Satan being the god of this age, the ruler of this world, is that Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, has established a course for this world, a spirit of the age in this anti-God world system. And as a result, those who are dead in trespasses and sins are seen to be under the dominion of the devil himself as they live out life going around the devil's racetrack that he himself has designed, but they do it willingly, freely, and they love every minute of it. Now what happens as a person is a part of this present evil age, as the spirit of the age impacts the children of wrath, what can we say about that? But this, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In other words, those who are dead in trespasses and sins imbibe the spirit of the age and then live according to the course established by the devil himself. And then Paul characterizes that by saying we lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now, one last little comment on verse 3. You see a correlation in verse 3, really, between Satan's activities and our fallen inclinations. When we talk about the work of the devil, we should not think strictly in terms of the dramatic, sensational demon possession, like, for instance, in Mark 5, but rather we should think of Satan's activities working hand in hand with our own fallen inclinations. And so how does he have sway over this present world? Well, by establishing a course, a spirit of the age, which appeals to our own fallen corruption. And that's how he holds people in bondage. And so the devil does have a kingdom, and he's revealed in Scripture as one having power in this world. And then the second thing we need to say is that Satan is revealed as a very real and dangerous enemy of the people of God. And so James can tell his readers in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. In other words, he's your enemy. You put up a fight, you resist him, and in that resistance he will flee. Peter is a little more graphic. 1 Peter chapter 5, he depicts Satan as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Then Peter says, but resist him firm in your faith. And so, if you lived in the jungle, let's say the jungles of India or the jungles of Africa, one of the things that you would really not want to do is to go walking around at night, because that's when the lions hunt for their food. And if you are out in the cover of darkness, you may well become lunch for the lion. And that's the picture that Peter puts before us. The devil is out there roaming around seeking someone to eat for lunch. Now that's a serious enemy, and one in which we're warned of. Of course, we have the famous passage of Ephesians 6:10-13, where we are told that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24-26. Go ahead and read that one, since it is very explicit. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now notice this, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, repentance is the divine gift of grace, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so we see that the devil does hold people captive, and we see that the devil does hold people's will in captivity so that they do his will. You see, from a biblical perspective, there are two realities in this world. You are either in the dominion of darkness or you are in the dominion of God's beloved Son. If you are not in the dominion of God's beloved Son, then you are under the authority of the prince of this age. And those are the biblical realities, that all mankind fits into one of those two categories. There is no middle. And so that kingdom, that power, that authority is real, and it is the very enemy of our soul. Now, there are other passages. Paul warns the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 that they don't be deceived by the devil. The whole idea in the 2 Corinthians 11 passage is just as the serpent, just as the devil tempted Eve and deceived her, so I'm afraid lest too the devil has deceived you in leading you away from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. We have Paul again in Ephesians 4:27, after he says, "Be angry but do not sin," and then he says, "And do not give the devil a tupos, a foothold, a place for which he can establish a stronghold." It's a warning. Paul is simply telling us that there are certain sins which actually end up giving the devil a place for him to get a toehold in our lives. And why does Paul warn us? Because the devil is a real enemy of whom we need to be alerted of. And then, of course, perhaps the most classic passage of all is Revelation chapter 12, which tells us of the fall of Satan, calls him the serpent. And then here's the imagery. The serpent stands before the woman ready to devour the man-child, our Lord Jesus Christ. He does not. As a result, what happens? The devil himself wages warfare against the woman and her children, which is the church. And so Revelation chapter 12 gives us, really, if you want to put it in these terms, the battle of the ages. The devil is the arch enemy of God. But because he cannot defeat God, what does he do? He turns his energies and efforts to wage war against the saints. Just because we believe in the sovereignty of God does not mean that we for one minute take the enemy of our souls lightly. Luther, in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, says, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Now, the devil does have a lot of power. The devil does have a kingdom. The devil is a serious enemy of which we need to be alerted of and on guard against. But we also see in Holy Scripture that Satan is a defeated enemy. In fact, it is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 that tells us, "For this purpose the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Another passage, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that is Christ, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." And this really is a passage that has a lot to it. But notice, first of all, that Satan is pictured as one who held the power of death. Now, that does not mean he had the ultimate authority over death, because the Scripture makes it clear that it's God alone who has ultimate authority over life and death. Some of the commentators think, and I believe that this is right, that when the writer to the Hebrews says he has the power of death, it is very similar to what Jesus says of the devil in John 8:44, that he was a murderer from the beginning. That is, it is, in some sense, because of the devil, that death has entered into this world. It was through the devil's temptation in the garden. It was through the devil's allurement of the woman, and through the woman, her husband, that brings death to all mankind. And so in a very real sense, when Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning, we can say that the devil really is, in some sense, responsible for the death of all mankind. But the glorious thing about the gospel is that through death itself, that devil who was a murderer from the beginning is rendered null and void through the death of the Son of God. And so when we look at the cross, we see D-Day for the devil. In fact, turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, Paul puts it in very explicit terms. Notice what he says. This is the language of military victory. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Paul presents the cross as the ultimate victory over Satan, having disarmed the devil and all of his minions, and then, in typical Roman style, leads the triumphal victory procession with these defeated foes following in his train. That's the way Paul pictures the cross. It's not everything we can say about the cross, but one of the things that we say most definitely about the cross is that it was D-Day for the devil. In fact, Jesus himself, remember, he's accused in Matthew chapter 12 of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. You remember that? And then Jesus says that if Satan cast out Satan, then his house is divided and his house cannot stand. Then he says these profound words. You cannot go in and plunder a strong man's house until you first bind the strong man. Once the strong man is bound, then you go and plunder all of his possessions. And here's the picture that Jesus is setting before us. He is the one who has come in and bound the strong man's house. The strong man is the devil. All of his possessions are those who are under his authority and under his dominion. And what does Jesus do? He goes in and ultimately through death. What we have in every single demon possession and exorcism narrative in the Gospels is simply a precursor to what Jesus is going to do on Calvary. And Jesus on Calvary binds the strong man. And you say, well, how in the world can he be bound and yet a roaring lion, a roaming lion, seeking someone to devour? Well, this is where our understanding of New Testament eschatology comes into play, because what you have is really the already and the not yet. When I said that the cross was D-Day for the devil, you remember that when the Allies invaded Normandy and actually established that beachhead, the war, for all practical intents and purposes, was over. But it wasn't for another 13 months. 13 months later came VE Day, Victory in Europe, and that is when all hostility ceased. D-Day was when the war was secured, the final outcome of the war was secured. VE Day is when all hostility ceased. And what we live in now is the time between D-Day and VE Day. We live between the time of the cross and the second advent. At the cross, Jesus inaugurates his kingdom, binds the strong man, plunders his possession, delivers us through the death of the cross. But at the end of the age, we'll return to destroy the devil once and for all in the lake of fire. And this is the picture that we have in Revelation chapter 20, that after that 1,000 years, what we see is our Lord Jesus Christ taking the devil, the false prophet, and the Antichrist and casting them into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. And so really what we have between the first advent, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus, and the second coming is his triumphal reign over the powers of darkness. We make a horrible mistake if we postpone Jesus' reign until he comes back again. He is seated at the right hand of God and rules and reigns now, even over the devil. Now, what can we say in terms of God's sovereignty and Satan? We know that he's a defeated enemy, but it's one thing to say an enemy is defeated. It's another thing to say that he is completely in subjection to the sovereignty of God. Well, the first thing we have to assert is that Satan's power is limited and derived by God. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, we read these words, verse 16, "For by him," that's our Lord Jesus Christ, "all things were created." Now, what do you think is included in all things? You might guess all things. Paul goes on, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Notice, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, like the devil, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The first thing that we need to say is that Satan is a created being. One of the horrible mistakes we tend to make, especially those who put such an emphasis on the devil, is they end up with some kind of cosmic dualism where you have the powers of good and evil, and God is good and the devil is evil, and we have this cosmic battle between two equal powers. We need to remember that that is not the case at all. We are not talking about a dualism between two equal powers. We are talking about one sovereign power overall. The devil, who indeed is the enemy of God, is still the creation of God. Now, we might say this way, Satan has power on loan. Rush Limbaugh has talent on loan from God. We can say that the devil certainly has power on loan from God. In Romans 13, is Paul who tells us that all authority is derived by God. There's not a single authority that exists, not even the devil, that does not have its power and authority from God. But the third thing we need to say in terms of Satan's power being limited and derived by God is that Satan cannot act apart from God. In fact, even in the passage where Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has, you remember the words, demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And of course, God grants the permission, doesn't he? We see it with Job. We see that God himself is the one who allows Satan to do what he does. God has him on a leash, and God controls how long that leash is at any given time. And so, really, if we take a look at all of Scripture, we can see that Satan serves the ultimate purpose of God. Remember Colossians 1:16, all things have been created through him and for him, including the devil. We saw last week, Proverbs 16:4, that God has made all things for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil, which includes the devil. In fact, we know that Satan serves the purposes of God, not willingly, of course, but we see, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, that Paul identifies two men who have shipwrecked their faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then Paul has this interesting expression. He says, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now just stop and think about this for a minute. Do you think that Paul really said, okay, Mr. Devil, here's Hymenaeus and Alexander, and what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to teach them, to train them, not to blaspheme God. We know you're the ultimate blasphemer, so you have a lot of experience, and maybe you can teach them how not to be blasphemers. That's not the point at all, is it? Paul says he's taken these two and handed them over to Satan. In all likelihood, what that means is he has excommunicated them, put them outside of the protective walls of the church into the devil's world, so to speak. And Paul says the purpose of this, the purpose of handing them over to the devil, is so that the devil, unbeknownst to him, serves the purpose of God in teaching Hymenaeus and Alexander not to blaspheme. Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The man who unlawfully has his father's wife, Paul says this, I have handed over such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh in order that his soul might be saved. Now, do you think that Paul said, Mr. Devil, we really need to be concerned about this man's salvation, so I'm going to hand him over to you so that he may be finally saved? Not at all. In handing this man over, he puts him out of the church and allows the devil to have his way with him, so to speak, but not for the devil's purpose, but for a greater and more ultimate purpose, and that is his salvation. And so we see through Scripture that Satan does serve the ultimate purposes of God. And I think that we have to conclude that Satan ultimately exists, believe it or not, for the glory of God. Now, I have wearied you before with Jonathan Edwards quotes, and I plan on doing it again. Listen very carefully. This is miscellaneous remarks concerning the divine decree. And I may have already read this, but it is so appropriate at this point in terms of Satan fitting into the ultimate purpose of God and ultimately existing for the glory of God. Listen to these words. It is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. And for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of His glory should shine forth, that every beauty should be proportionately effulgent, that the beholder may have a proper notion of God. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another not at all. For then the effulgence would not answer the reality. For the same reason, it is not proper that one should be manifested exceedingly and another but very little. It is highly proper that the effulgent glory of God should answer His real excellency, that the splendor should be answerable to the real and essential glory, for the same reason that it is proper and excellent for God to glorify Himself at all. In other words, all Edwards is saying at this point is, if God is going to glorify Himself, then what He must do is He must shine forth all of His excellencies if He is to glorify Himself. In other words, just to set forth one excellency, let's say love or mercy, at the expense of not shining forth another would be out of proportion, and therefore God would not receive full glory. If God is to receive full glory, then guess what? The whole panorama of His attributes must be displayed. And then he says, thus it is necessary that God's awful majesty, His authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed, so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the others do, and also the glory of His goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they would scarcely shine forth at all. If it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin or in showing any preference in His providence of godliness before it. Now, what Edwards says about sin, we can also say about Satan. What would the purpose and plan of God be without an arch enemy of God? What would the glory of God be without triumph over evil and the evil one? And so when we say that Satan exists even ultimately for the glory of God, what we are saying is that in the purpose and plan of God, God has so decreed this being, this wicked, deplorable being, to exist to greater manifest His own glory in the triumph of evil, in the triumph of sin, in the ultimate destruction of ultimate wickedness in Satan. Now, in Scripture, we have a couple of examples, a couple of what I've called case studies on Satan's work and God's sovereignty. And I think it's in these two case studies that we start to see not so much the theologically theoretical, but the very practical day in, day out living. Because if you are a true Christian, you not only are aware of the enemy within, that is the flesh, you are also aware of the enemy without, that is Satan and this present evil age. And so if we are to live day in and day out, it is important to have the theological foundations of understanding the role of Satan and how he is subject to the sovereignty of God. But it is very significant and very important for us to see how that affects the lives of God's people. The first person we'll start with is the Apostle Paul. And so we need to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to deal with this a little more briefly because I want to spend a little more time on Job. Very famous passage, verse 7. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored, I begged the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This passage has a tremendous amount to tell us about the way God and Satan both work in our lives. First of all, you need to notice in verse 7, Paul says there's a reason why this thorn in the flesh happened. And that is Paul, and we see this in the first 6 verses, was privileged to see revelations that no one had ever seen. In fact, they are so ineffable, unspeakable, beyond words, that Paul has a hard time even talking about it in the first person, but rather talks about it in the third person. There was a man in Christ whom 14 years ago, so forth. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of what I saw in the third heaven, God needed to keep me humble. And when you read, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there, notice the language, was given to me. This is what theologians call the divine passive. God is not explicitly stated, but in the was given to me is implicitly referred to as the one who gave it. There was given to me, notice the description now, a thorn in the flesh. Now, we think of a thorn. We have rose bushes and the thorns are about yay big. The term Paul uses here, scallops, is usually the term referred to as a stake, a good 6 to 12 inches long. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And then notice how Paul describes it, a messenger of Satan. There was given to me a thorn in my flesh, something that caused tremendous affliction, a messenger of Satan. What was the purpose? To keep me from exalting myself. Now, let me just ask you something. Do you think the devil would have relished the opportunity to see Paul fall into enormous pride and to exalt himself? To basically nullify his own ministry through pride? I think so. But here the devil's given an opportunity to do something to Paul. And what does Paul see in it? He sees not the devil's purpose, but God's. And then notice, Paul has a request. Boy, I wish some of our televangelists would preach on this passage once in a while. Because if certain ones were talking about a messenger of Satan to torment me, they, of course, would rebuke the messenger of Satan and cast him out in Jesus' name. But what does Paul do? He doesn't rebuke the devil. He implores the Lord three times. The reason he implores the Lord is because he saw that this messenger of Satan was ultimately from the Lord. He had no use for rebuking the devil. He wanted God to take care of it because he knew the purpose of it. If you see the divine purpose in it, then you realize the ultimate cause is God Himself. And then God's answer reveals that it was ultimately from Him and for Paul's good. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan that's tormenting you, is given to you for a reason. And here is my answer to you to take it away. No. My grace will be sufficient for you to endure the torment of this messenger of Satan. And then Paul gets the picture and says that he is glad that he now can boast, not in his strength, but in his own weakness. Paul saw God's purpose in it and then could say in verse 10, he would be content, well content, with weaknesses. Even, listen, satanically induced weaknesses. Tom Wells, in a book that I recommended to you earlier, God is King, says, Satan did his worst to Paul, but in doing it, he was only able to further the purposes of God. No doubt, Satan's aim was to torment Paul, and he succeeded. Why else would Paul have called this thing a thorn? The thorn, whatever it was, brought Paul pain. That is why he prayed to have it removed. So in a sense, Satan got his way with Paul, but this in no way thwarted God's plans for Paul and the spread of the gospel. In fact, I love this line, Satan played into God's hands by what he did. He could do nothing else because God is King. We see God's kingship over these circumstances in two ways. First, God made sure that His own purpose was carried out. His purpose was to keep Paul humble and useful. Second, He limited what Satan could do. These two things brought about the circumstances that Paul found himself in. God, you see, was King over whatever it was that happened to Paul. Yet Satan was not a mere puppet in all this. He did what he wanted to do within limits. Well, let's move to the most prominent Old Testament example, Job. I need to move through this quickly. And we see a two-cycle pattern in Job 1 and 2. And in fact, what I want to do here is you can read Job 1 and 2, but let me just make some summary comments through the course of this. In chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, let's see, we need to start in verse 6, I guess. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. I have no idea what this is talking about other than just what it says. This is a question we get, and I think that there's a lot of mystery in verse 6. But what is clear is this, verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, now notice this, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, one of the things that we commonly miss in Job 1 and 2 is it is the fact that God, not Satan, is the one who initiates the conversation about Job. It isn't Satan who came and said, Lord, may I have permission to put Job on the rack? Rather, God Himself says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? Now, if Job knew that, I'm sure he would say, thanks a lot, Lord. Greatly appreciate the commendation. But next time you make a commendation, could you please make it to someone a little nicer? But notice in chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, it's God who limits what Satan can do to Job. Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And so you see, in a very real sense, what we have unfolding in Job chapter 1 is the devil playing right into the hands of God again. God, in a sense, suckers the devil into this wager, and then he turns around and limits what he can do to his servant. In 13 to 19, we see that Satan is allowed to test Job in horrific ways. And then in verses 20 to 22, we see these famous words. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrongdoing. My friends, what we see in this response is Job acknowledging the sovereign hand of God. Now, I've heard some faith teachers say that Job was just flat out wrong. It wasn't the Lord who took away, it was the devil who took away. But I ask, was Job wrong? Verse 22 absolutely rules that out, because if Job had falsely accused God of taking away when really it was the devil, then the writer could not say, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrongdoing. That would be the ultimate charge of wrongdoing, don't you think? If it was the devil who ultimately did it and not God, Job was absolutely right. God gave and God took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. My friends, if you cannot be moved to a sense of utter humility in those little two words, "and he worshiped," then you do not see the magnitude of Job's faith and God's glory in Job chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see God initiating a conversation with the devil again in verse 3. Verses 4 to 6, Satan is limited by God as to what he can do again. 7 to 9, Satan is allowed to test Job in an even greater way. And then notice verse 10. "But he said to her," this is, by the way, Job's wife was one of Satan's tests. "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Job humbly acknowledges God's sovereign hand. Now, I would encourage you to read Job 38 to 42 for the glorious conclusion. But there is an allusion in Job chapter 41 that I want to show you very quickly. Job 41. You remember God's basic answer to Job is, "Job, I'm God and you're not. I do things you can't do. I've seen things you've never seen. I'm the Creator. I'm God over all." Notice verse 41. God asking Job, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play him with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens?" Most of the commentators believe that the reference to Leviathan is a symbolic reference to Satan. And notice what God says, "Job, you can't, but I can. Stick a hook right in the devil's jaw and bring him along to do whatever I want him to do." John Piper, in his Advent poems on Job, concludes those wonderful poems with these words, and I've read these before too, but they're so appropriate. "What we have lost, God will restore when he is finished with his art, which is the silent worship of our heart. When God creates a humble hush and makes Leviathan his brush, it won't be long until the rod becomes the tender kiss of God." And that's what God does with the devil. He takes Leviathan, he takes the devil and makes him his brush to work his art. God is the ruler even over the devil. The devil does have limited power. But what is our response to the devil's limited power? It should be Paul's and Job's response. And that is in a God-centered trust in the power of God and His grace, so that we should be able to say with Job, not, devil, I rebuke you, but though he slay me, yet I will trust him, and his grace is sufficient for me. The devil certainly is an enemy that we need to be on guard against. We shouldn't be ignorant of his schemes. His intentions are evil and murderous, as Jesus tells us, but we need to remember that God uses Satan as a lackey, as a secondary cause, to accomplish His sovereign will. My friends, in the final analysis, even Satan will have existed for the glory of God. The cross was the devil's D-Day, and at the second coming, he will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever, and it will be a glorious triumph. And all of God's people will rejoice. And so Luther writes, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are the glorious victor over all evil, including the devil himself. And Father, I pray that you would remind us, not only do we have an enemy of our soul, but we have a great victor in Christ who has conquered him and one day will crush him under our feet. And so, Lord, we praise you that you are sovereign even over the prince of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.